So you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be continuing through Hebrews chapter 9. And if you want to, you can open up the bulletins. And in the bulletin is a teaching sheet that you can follow along with an outline of the message. So I was gone last week. Did you all miss me? Oh, thanks. Well, we went to Maryland to visit family, and we had a great time visiting family. One of the things, we'd been gone for about a year, and we missed a bunch of the food down in Maryland. And so after 48 Sundays in a row, it was a little weird being away from Island Pond, but it's good to be back. It's good to be back and see all your smiling faces here this morning. So as I said, my wife and I made a list of restaurants that we had been missing in Maryland, and we did our best in 1 week to pack in as many restaurant visits as possible. And my parents said that they would watch the kids some, and so my wife and I went out to a number of different restaurants alone. But if you will indulge me for a minute, I'm just going to tell you a few of the places we went to. So first of all, with the kids, we went to Chick-fil-A, and I know there's one down in Nashua, but I don't get down to Nashua very often. And then on the 11th of July, on 7-Eleven, we went to 7-Eleven for a free Slurpee. But they tricked me, because then there was also dollar hot dogs. And who can pass up dollar hot dogs? Not me, apparently. And so there you go. You see my hot dogs. And we also went to a fast food, like a Mexican restaurant as well. Now, my wife and I went to this place called Nando's. This is a Brazilian restaurant, and they have really good, like, chicken. So we had hummus and pita bread, chicken, and all sorts of stuff. Very yummy. Our favorite Mexican restaurant is Chuy's. That's in the next picture there. And there's some great fajitas. We're waiting for that picture, Isaac. There we go. Some great fajitas there. Let me tell you, I came out of that restaurant very full. Now, my wife and I really like, there's one healthy place in all the world that I like. And so in the next picture, you'll see, we went to this place called Cava Grill. And it's like fast food Mediterranean salads. And you can put hummus and marinated chicken and things like that on it. It looks healthy, doesn't it? That's about as healthy as I eat. And then, last but not least, sort of on the other side of the spectrum there, wings. I went to my favorite wing place and got some very good, they're actually like chicken tender, but flavored like wings, at Wingstop. Now, I'm going to save all my bubble tea pictures for next time. But when I got home here in New Hampshire, I had noted, I stepped on the scale, and I had gained 4 pounds in 1 week. It was like I'd been on a cruise. But there was one place that I had wanted to go to but didn't get to. There's one in Manchester, but it's Papa John's Pizza. Now, Papa John's, I feel like for pizza, I have about an 8-minute driving window there, and it's about 15 minutes away, so I don't ever drive 15 minutes for pizza. So I wanted to go there in Maryland, but didn't. But I read this week that back in 1989, Papa John's was sued by Pizza Hut because of their slogan. I was going to ask you what the slogan is, but the picture I have up here gives it away. Better ingredients, better pizza. Papa John's. So they sued them, went to court, and the first court actually agreed with Pizza Hut that what Papa John's was doing there is false advertising. Because after all, who decides which pizza is better? How can they claim that they have better ingredients, better pizza? How can they claim that? Do they have a study that they can show? And so the first court agreed with Pizza Hut and actually ordered that Papa John's pay Pizza Hut some money and stop using that slogan. That was back in 2000. But then, the next year or so, the courts agreed with Papa John's, the appeals court, and they said that it was a matter of opinion. And therefore, Papa John's could continue using that slogan. And here we are, 20 years later, Papa John's still using better ingredients, better pizza. Now, why do I bring that up as we're supposed to be looking at the book of Hebrews? Because as we're going to be looking at a passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, the author claims that Jesus is a better sacrifice. He claims that Jesus is a better sacrifice. And this begs the question, what makes him a better sacrifice? Or how do we know that he is a better sacrifice? How can we know that? How is Jesus a better sacrifice than anything out there, than anything else out there? Before going any further, let me just say that I believe that, as we'll see in the passage, that Jesus is a better sacrifice because the passage shows that it's because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. It's far superior than the blood of goats or bulls. And this is not just a theological discussion. I want to challenge you, so don't just drift off as you're like, oh, goodness. There he goes, talking about blood and goats and all that stuff back in the Old Testament. Why should I pay attention to this morning? And I want to say that this has very important ramifications for us today. Because if Jesus is not the better sacrifice, then we are wasting our time here this morning. We're wasting our time. We come here on Sunday morning to worship who we believe is the Lord and Savior of this universe. And if he is not the Lord, if he was not the best sacrifice out there, then what are we doing here? What are we doing here? The beach is only 30 minutes away. 30 minutes. So why are we here if Jesus is not the better or the best sacrifice? The lake is only an hour and a half away. I haven't been up there yet, but it sure looks nice. Waiting for some of you to invite me to your lake house. It sure looks nice, but why are we here if the lake is out there? Listen, we have basically 2 months left of warm weather before we are pummeled with 7 months of snow. So why come here on a, well, it's not so beautiful, but when I wrote it, it was a beautiful morning. So why are we here worshiping a Savior if he is not the best sacrifice? Why? Why? But on the other hand, if he is the better sacrifice, if Jesus is the best sacrifice, then the implications of that are staggering. They're staggering. The way that you live your life changes. There's a huge amount of freedom from guilt and sin that we can have if Jesus truly is the best sacrifice. And we can live with hope in midst of all the difficulties. So which one? If Jesus is not, then maybe wait till after service, but why come back? But if he is, then don't live in the middle. Don't live on the fence. Figure out what the implications are of Jesus truly being the greatest or the best sacrifice. And this morning, I hope to convey that there is no better sacrifice than the blood Jesus shed for us. There's no better sacrifice than the blood Jesus shed for us. And so let's go ahead and dive into our passage, and we're going to look at the first chunk of the verses, and then I'll explain what he's talking about. So in verse 15, which is really the introduction verse, he says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Let me stop there for just a minute. As I said, this is the author is saying, therefore, thinking back to, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, about Christ being the sacrifice, how everything in the sacrificial system pointed to Jesus Christ, and how Jesus' blood was shed for us. And he's saying, therefore now, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the author is not going to focus on the mediator part. He's talked about that a ton in the past few chapters. He's not going to focus on that part, but he's mostly going to now focus on not why or how is he the mediator, or not why is he the mediator, but how did he get there? How did he become the mediator? And his answer is because a death has occurred. Because a death has occurred, or to phrase it another way, because blood has been shed. So now he's going to explain, starting in verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So he begins by explaining about the importance of blood, or the importance of death. And his first point is this, that blood showed the seriousness of the situation. Blood showed the seriousness of what was going on when the transaction took place. The author says that in order for a will to be carried out, the person must be dead. Now, you don't have to have an advanced degree to follow what he's saying there. He's not trying to trick you there. It's just in order for a will to be carried out, the person must be dead. No, nothing tricky there. That's what he's saying. And he explains that the same is true for a covenant. And so in order for a covenant to be agreed upon, a sacrifice must be made. Now, in the original language in Greek, the words will and covenant are actually the same word. And so depending on the Bible you have, starting in verse 16, some may say will and some may say covenant. Most of the time in Scripture, it's going to say covenant. But the translators believed, they didn't tell me this, I'm assuming, the translators believed that he's talking right there in verse 16 about a legal transaction. And so that applies more to a will. What the author is doing there is giving an illustration as he begins to talk about the seriousness of the situation. And so he says that a will... For a will to be carried out, someone must die. And then he says, all right, now for a covenant to be carried out, someone must die as well. So no matter what word we're using there, the point is that a death must occur in order for the transaction to be carried out. Now, why should a death need to occur? And in terms of a covenant, the importance there is that when they're agreeing on something, the agreement is closed or sealed with a death to say that if I break this covenant, then this is what's going to happen with me. That's the point of the shedding of the blood of the animal, that God is basically saying that break this is what will happen. That's what people did all throughout the Old Testament. And that's why a sacrifice was needed also to be cleansed from sin. And verse 22 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Because the shedding of blood showed the seriousness of the situation, or to phrase it another way, it showed the seriousness of sin. It showed the seriousness of sin. Now, I have a confession to make. I know there's a spaghetti dinner after, so you can't gather for a business meeting to think about firing me. I'm not an animal person. I see some of you post pictures of your dogs on Facebook, and I don't think how cute. I think why? Because I'm not an animal person. And as Paul would say, this is from me, not God. All right. So you are welcome to like animals. But even though I'm not an animal person, I don't like seeing innocent animals die. I don't. I remember when I went to Africa. This is back right at the end of my time in college. And we went on a mission trip to Ivory Coast. And we visited this village. This is like village Africa. Like the one luxury we had was one light bulb. And if you needed to go to the bathroom, okay, there's the shovel. You go out and dig a hole. And there was nothing out there. And so we went and did some medical mission work out there. And one of the things they did to thank us for coming was that they gave us this cute little goat. And I became a little bit attached to him, to her over the day that I had her. And I named her Gertrude. Gertrude the goat. That's pretty good. That's a good name. I thought that was a good name for a goat. But what I didn't know was that Gertrude the goat was coming for dinner the next day. Wait, let me rephrase that. Gertrude the goat was going to be dinner the next day. She was going to be dinner the next day. And so, being from America and only knowing meat as what you get at the grocery store, all of us college students went out and watched Gertrude the goat get butchered. And Gertrude the goat went from being this cute little goat into pieces of meat over the period of an hour, thanks to a machete. And by the end of that, I was like, I can't even eat you. Because it just didn't feel right after being attached to this little animal. I could not eat my little goat friend. Couldn't. I took one bite and I decided that goat was not for me. And even now, every once in a while, come across some weird people that give goat for dinner. And I can't eat it. I can't. I'm sorry. Sorry if I offended anyone. Can't eat your goat. But what is my point here? The idea is that even though I'm not an animal person, the whole idea of animals being killed for people's sins makes me wonder, as we think about the sacrificial system, makes me wonder, is that really necessary? Is that really necessary for all those goats and bulls to be killed for someone else's sins or for a covenant to be established? Is that necessary? And I believe if you were to really study Scripture, you would see that it would speak back to you and say, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Sacrifices showed the seriousness of your sin. It showed the seriousness of it, and that forgiveness from sin does not come cheaply. And those sacrifices pointed to how Christ would ultimately become a sacrifice for us. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And just like those animals, what Christ attained for us did not come easily. And so I want you to remember this. Just because Christ made it easy for you to be forgiven does not mean it was easily attained. Jesus Christ literally bled for us. When he was on the cross, he suffered and died for us, for our sins. And so, is it easy for us to be forgiven? Absolutely. Simply by receiving Jesus into your life and believing that he's Lord, Scripture says that you will be saved, you will be forgiven. But that does not mean that it did not cost anything. It cost an enormous amount. So I want to challenge you, don't take forgiveness for granted. Don't take forgiveness for granted. And if you approach sin with the mindset of something like, God will just forgive me, I'm good to go, then you're taking sin, you're taking this whole thing of what Christ has done for you for granted. No, every day we should wake up and approach Christ with gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts, saying, God, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for shedding your blood for me so that I might be forgiven. That shows the seriousness of the sin. It's easy for us to be forgiven, but it did not come easily. Let's now look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the first number of verses that we looked about, it, the author explains the seriousness of blood. But now he turns and talks about the impact that that blood has, particularly the impact of the blood of Christ. And in verse 22, the author says that the shedding of Christ's blood purifies sins. And then in verse 23, he explains that Jesus took his blood and he took it into heaven, and that he sprinkled it all about the heavenly temple, and that he paid for our sins, not at the earthly level, but he paid for our sins at the heavenly level before God. And so what are the results of that? Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, as the supreme God of this universe, it says in verse 26, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Listen, through the blood of Christ, sin is completely put away. It's completely put away. Just think about the implications of what I'm saying there. When you turn to Christ and are forgiven, you are forgiven. Period. There's no maybe. There's no for a little while. There's no only if you do this, or there's no take backs. There's no none of this. You are forgiven. Period. End of story. Lock it up. Throw away the key. On April 9th, 1865, General Lee surrendered to General Grant. And we usually think of that as the end of the Civil War. But in reality, there was still a whole other army out there. And that was General Joe Johnston down in North Carolina, who still had some troops in much better shape, at least at that moment. And he was being pursued by General Sherman. And so the Lee surrender took place on April 9th. And Johnston heard about the surrender, and so he said, all right, let's go ahead and surrender. And so he approached General Sherman, and it took a few days. And by the 16th of April, Johnston began negotiating a surrender of his troops as well. But since Johnston's troops were in better shape than Lee's troops were, Johnston attempted to negotiate better terms than Lee did back when Lee surrendered. And Sherman, having spoken with Abraham Lincoln in the past, knowing that Lincoln was ready and willing to give just about anything to end the war, as long as it meant bringing all the states back, Sherman agreed to those terms. And he went ahead, they signed their agreement, and he sent it up to Washington for them to agree upon up there. However, there was a problem. Between April 9th and April 16th, something had happened. Abraham Lincoln, I believe on the 14th of April, had been assassinated in Washington, D.C. And by the 16th, and shortly after that, when the terms of surrender for Johnston's army were sent up to Washington, Washington was not feeling very generous by that point. And so they heard the terms that Sherman had agreed to, and they began to have a little bit of an uproar in Washington, D.C., and called for Sherman's removal because he was being too nice to the Confederate troops. And so they actually had to have Grant go down to North Carolina and talk to Sherman and then have Johnston agree not to those better terms, but to the same terms that Lee had to agree to. Now, my point is of saying the story is that many of us treat forgiveness like that surrender. Like we act as if we've been forgiven, but if we do something, then it might be taken away. Or that at some point in the future, God might just suddenly change his mind or become too mad at us based on something we've done. And then he's going to take away that forgiveness that he's already offered us. And at that point, we're like, all right, now I'm no longer forgiven. But the reality is that that's not what the passage is saying here. Hebrews saying that what Jesus Christ accomplished through the shedding of his blood did not accomplish a temporary forgiveness, but a permanent forgiveness for us. Your sins are not temporarily taken away or temporarily forgiven. Your sins, when you turn to Christ, are gone. They're gone. And you can never be more forgiven than you are at this moment if you've turned to Christ. If you walked in having just committed all sorts of grievous sins, then you are still never more forgiven if you are in Christ. No matter what you did in the past, no matter if it involves the most horrid things, if you turn to Jesus Christ, then your past is forgiven. It's forgiven. And no matter what you do in the future, no matter what you do the moment you walk out of here, no matter what you do as you're driving along 93 and someone cuts you off and you give them all sorts of non-Christian signs, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. That's the power that Jesus Christ's blood has accomplished. That's what Jesus Christ did. You were forgiven. And this leads to the last two verses that we're going to look at today. Starting in verse 27, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And so when Christ appears, it will not be to deal with your sins. Why? Because he's already dealt with them on the cross. Because your sins are gone. And so when he comes a second time, we don't have to worry about being judged by God, being judged by Christ, because thanks to the blood of Christ, instead of fearing his return, we can eagerly anticipate it. Thanks to what Jesus Christ did. Because he's not coming to judge, but to save. And that feeling that you had when you were a kid on Christmas Eve, as you were waiting for those presents to come in the morning. That if you truly understand what Christ has done, then you'll have that same feeling of his return. It's not a feeling of fear, but it's a feeling that I can't wait because he's coming to save me. He's coming to rescue me. I want to close with this story. Back in 1945, I read about 121 hand-picked Army Rangers that were assigned to go into the Philippines behind enemy territory to rescue 500 prisoners of war from the United States and England. And so they went there. The prisoners had been there for over 3 years in that prison camp. And the Army Rangers went there, and they defeated the soldiers, the bad guys, and they began to round up the prisoners of war. But they said that as they got there, they found that some of them, some of the prisoners, were confused. That when they would say, "All right, this way, come on, we're going this way," some of them actually ran the other way. And there's one story where an Army Ranger went up to a guy who was just sitting on the ground. And the Ranger said, "Come on, come on, we're here to save you." And the guy didn't move. And then he reached out his hand and he said, "Come on, what's wrong with you? Don't you want to be free?" And it was only at that point that the prisoner looked up and reached out his hand and to get help getting up. And finally, at that point, began to walk towards the direction of freedom. You know, some of us are like that spiritually. Christ is here saying, "I'm here to save you. I'm here. Follow me." And just like that ranger, I would say to you, don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be free? Christ's arms are stretched out to you. Will you grab them? And will you follow him to freedom? And if you've never put your faith in Christ, then I want to encourage you to do that. Do that today. And it begins, as I said, simply by believing that he's God. Believing that he did what he said he did, that his blood that was shed on the cross, that it attained forgiveness for us. And that as you believe that, then you receive him into your life. And when you do that, you are saved. And maybe some of you this morning have already done that the past year, 5 years, 10 years, I don't know. But maybe you've strayed away, or maybe you've just taken for granted the forgiveness that he's offered, the blood that was shed. And today, maybe you need to rededicate or reevaluate your life, thinking, "All right, I'm not going to take for granted what he did for me on the cross." So it's going to be different for each person, but as we sing in a minute, I want to encourage you to just spend some moments of reflection, reflecting on what Christ's blood means to you on that cross. Let's pray.